Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 3. Today we will be looking at verse 18 as we pick back up our study of not only the Gospel of Mark, but also the study of the 12 disciples. This really, in some ways, is like a short series within the larger study of the Gospel of Mark, and it is always so encouraging and practical and really refreshing to study the 12 disciples and to discover that they were men just like you and I are. They were not superstars. They were not people of cut out of some cloth other than what we are cut out of. They were men just like you and me. And I think that it encourages us as we study them and as we see ourselves in the study of the disciples, that God can use someone just like me. Today we want to look at Andrew. The title of the message today is Andrew, the Supportive Disciple. I want to begin reading in verse 13. You'll find him mentioned at the beginning of verse 18, but let's set the larger context before us. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came. And he appointed 12 so that they might be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he summoned the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he gave to them the name Sons of Thunder, and Andrew. Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor of the Philharmonic Orchestra, was once asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play in an orchestra? Without a moment's hesitation, Bernstein responded, second fiddle. I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we do not have a second fiddle, we do not have harmony. Unquote. And Bernstein's answer reflects the old adage, it needs more skill than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. What is true in the orchestra is true in the church in this aspect. How hard it is to find people who are willing to play second fiddle with gusto and with enthusiasm. The fact is, if those who serve out of the spotlight and behind the scenes, it is these who make the church function effectively. The ministry of the church is supported by those men and those women who play second fiddle well, and they make the harmony in the church. They may never preach a sermon to the masses, but day in, day out, they do the work of ministry. And they are the frontline servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly what the disciple Andrew was. He was a supportive disciple. He was an out-of-the-spotlight apostle. He was a behind-the-scenes servant. Andrew did not preach to thousands like his brother Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And Andrew did not write 5 books in the Bible like the apostle John. And Andrew was not the dominant, fiery personality that James was. Instead, Andrew was a positive, supportive disciple who made everything else in ministry function well. Andrew ministered to individuals one at a time. Andrew ministered one-on-one where people live and where people hurt. Andrew never saw the crowds as a sea of faces. Andrew always saw the individual. Andrew was faithful to do the unseen things that happen out of the spotlight. Andrew, for example, led his own brother to Christ. And his own brother became the great public preacher. Where would Peter have been were it not for Andrew? And where would the church have been were it not for Andrew? This is who makes the Peters of the church able to proclaim the gospel to the masses. It is the ministry and the function of the Andrews. Today, I want us to look at the disciple Andrew in our ongoing study of the 12 disciples. And this study, I believe, should be of great encouragement to you today. You know, there is a sense in which when I preach on Peter, we can all relate to Peter. There are aspects about Peter who was always speaking so impetuously that we connect with. But I think the matter is, for the vast majority of us here today, the man that we can connect with the best is this disciple who was not in the spotlight, who was supporting in the wings, and who was a faithful day in, day out servant of the Lord who made the ministry move forward effectively. Now, as we look at Andrew in verse 18, and Andrew in verse 18, there are three truths that I want you to note as we will consider Andrew today. First, his strong persona. And then second, his supportive place. And finally, his selfless practice. First, his strong persona. And when we say Andrew was the supportive disciple, in no way do I want you to assume that he was weak. He was strong. The very name Andrew means manly. And it was a prophecy, really, of who he was. He was manly. He was hardworking. He was rugged. He was a hands-on kind of man. He was a get-the-job-done man. Andrew was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And let me remind you what was required to be a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. This was no mere desk job that he had. It required hard work, callous hands, sunburned face, strong back, bulging arms, or you wouldn't make it on the open sea. This kind of work demanded that you'd be willing to face the elements and to venture out from the safety of the shoreline and to head out to catch fish and to be subject to brewing storms that many times were life-threatening. This kind of work demanded a strong backbone in which you had to just get out there and get the job done. The fish were not going to come to you. You had to make it happen start to finish. You could not sit back and wait for fish to jump into your boat. Perhaps even like a merchant could just sit back and wait for a buyer to come to him. You had to leave the shore. You had to launch out into the deep. You had to let down the nets, pull up the nets, sail back to shore, drag the fish on shore, carry them to the market, mend the nets, and be ready to go before sunrise the next morning and do this day in, day out. Andrew's job was not dependent upon good looks. Good looks are not important if you're a fisherman. Nor a smooth sales presentation. Nor a highly refined diction. Nor a well-groomed appearance. It did not matter what Andrew looked like, smelled like, or sounded like. All that mattered was that Andrew was willing to get the job done. He let his hands do his talking. He was disciplined. He was dedicated. He was determined. He rose early each morning, long before the sunrise, and he had his boat in the water before the sun came up. He was a get-to-bed-early kind of man, an arise-early kind of man who was not burning daylight. He was not a merchant who sat in the marketplace all day. He was not a farmer who worked next to his house all day. He was not a scribe or a lawyer who worked with his mind and his mouth all day. He was a fisherman, and what he brought to the table was what anyone could bring to the table if they were willing to be committed enough. He brought blood, sweat, toil, and tears. He was manly. He was masculine. He was muscular. That was Andrew, a strong persona. And in addition, Andrew had been drawn to the ministry of John the Baptist. There could not have been a more masculine ministry than that of John the Baptist. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. And I want you to see again the kind of ministry that Andrew was drawn to, because it is a reflection of Andrew's manliness. Andrew was not drawn to the ministry in the temple in Jerusalem with all of its pomp and circumstance, with all of its splash and splendor, with all of its outward religiosity, with all of its social acceptance, with all of its duplicity and hypocrisy. Andrew was attracted to the kind of ministry that spoke the truth and spoke it straight. And Andrew was willing to go out into the wilderness and to sit under the preaching of a prophet of God, because that was the kind of man that Andrew was. He didn't want a frou-frou ministry to be a part of. He wasn't looking for a highly touchy-feely kind of preacher. He was a man's man, and he wanted the truth in heavy dose. And so as we read Matthew chapter 3, while we do not find Andrew's name in this text, if we had time this morning, we could go to John chapter 1 and see very plainly and very clearly that Andrew is in the midst of this ministry. Now, Andrew is on the Sea of Galilee, which is to the north. Jerusalem is to the south in Judea. And further to the east, out by the Jordan River, which funnels down into the Dead Sea, is the Judean wilderness, and that is where John the Baptist set up preaching. And Andrew, in one way or another, heard about the preaching of John the Baptist. And the kind of man that John the Baptist was, the kind of man that Andrew was, is Andrew was willing to travel any distance to hear the truth. Andrew was willing to pay any price to sit under the preaching of the sheer unadulterated truth of the Word of the living God. He wasn't looking for the place that was socially acceptable. He wanted the place where God came down in the truth and spoke what was right. And so in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read, Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was a straightforward preacher. And look at the message of John the Baptist. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Admittedly, this message, though applicable to the entire world, would not be a message that would draw those who were just wanting to have their ears tickled. But as John the Baptist preached this message, there was a response there in Judea, and the people began flocking out to hear him preach. Look at verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He wasn't sharing in the wilderness. He wasn't having a dialogue in the wilderness. He wasn't involved in drama or skits in the wilderness. He was a voice that was crying out in the wilderness. And this was his message, make ready the way of the Lord. You need to remove every barrier in your life and in your heart that would prevent the entrance of the King of Glory to come into your soul. And he said, make his path straight. That is a metaphor for repentance. Put away your crooked living and make straight paths for your lives. And John the Baptist put it out for you to take or to leave. And if a person wanted more of the truth, as they would come back, they would receive a similar exposition. Look at verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his body was locusts and wild honey. I don't know if he had a pocket stay or not, but this is a pretty rough looking guy here. He had a rock for a pulpit. He had a sky overhead for a temple. He had the Jordan River for a baptistry. He ate honey, but he sure didn't preach it. He preached hell's hot, heaven's sweet, sins black or white, judgment is sure, and Jesus saves. He was an old-fashioned prophet. And we read in verse 7, and when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, referring to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He is saying to you Pharisees, I don't care how much religious talk you have. You need to bring forth the fruit of repentance and a changed life. And if there is no fruit in your life, there is no root in God. It said in verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. You weren't born into the kingdom of God. I don't care who your daddy is. I don't care who your granddaddy is. I don't even care if Abraham is your father. Except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. There is an imminent judgment from God that has already been set in place, and there is an inevitable final day of judgment that is coming. This was the preaching of John the Baptist. And while they may have been satiring him in the streets of downtown Jerusalem, there were men and women like Andrew who were willing to travel many miles to come hear this kind of preaching. And it speaks to where Andrew was. It speaks to his strong persona. It speaks to his manliness. And not only physically as a fisherman, but even his emotional makeup and the psychological nature of his inner person, he was a strong man. And we love Andrew for this. I want to say to you, it says something about you here in this church. This is a church of many Andrews. This is a church that I believe is willing to go away from the main thoroughfare and off the beaten path to go where the truth is preached and to care not what others would say in the town, but to say before God, I will come and sit under the prophet of God and to hear the truth of the Word of God and to hear the ministry of the Scripture. This is a place that announces, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a place that proclaims, make ready the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. This is not a place for entertainment, but for exposition. This is not a place to tickle ears, but to build saints. This is not a place of convenience, but a place of conviction. And the mere fact that you are here, identifies you with Andrew, who was willing to leave Galilee and to bypass Jerusalem and all of the hypocrisy and all of the superficiality of the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, and to be willing to go out into the desert wilderness and to hear the Word of God preached. Andrew had a strong persona. And it will require that you have a strong persona and be willing to go anywhere, anytime, any place in order to have the truth for you and for your family. This was Andrew. A strong persona. Now, second, I want you to note his supportive place. Look again. Come back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. In verse 18, I want you to see, second, his supportive place. And we see this by his place in the list. Remember, I told you that there is a rhyme and a reason where each name finds itself in this list. And you can do the math on this, beginning in verse 16, then verse 17, now verse 18. Andrew is listed number 4 on the list. He is behind Simon, his brother. He is behind James and John, his two fishing partners. And as such, he finds himself in the inner circle that has closest proximity to Christ. In chapter 1, verse 29, I want you to note that it says, they immediately came out of the synagogue. They came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Andrew was a man who really had one foot in this inner circle, and yet he was a connecting point with the other disciples. He was the brother of Simon and lived with Simon, Mark 1:29, and yet with James and John in verse 29 of chapter 1, we see that he forms the inner circle of the first four. And so by this, he has much proximity to Christ. This is not an isolated instance. In Mark 13 and verse 3, we see the very same. At the end of our Lord's ministry, the last week of his life, before his crucifixion, as Andrew finds himself with Peter, James, and John in verse 3, he was sitting, Christ, on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him, note this, privately. So Andrew was on, he was in the first layer of the disciples, the first four who had the closest proximity to Christ, and yet he is the least visible of these four. He is the least vocal of these four. The other three were known for their public ministry, Peter, James, and John. But Andrew is known for his behind-the-scenes ministry. And so Andrew was the least conspicuous of the four in the inner circle. He was not highly vocal like Peter. He was not hard-charging like James. He was not outspoken like John. But there he is, very supportive. And what is more, regarding his supportive role, Andrew also played second fiddle in his own house to his own brother. Andrew was in a supportive role even toward his brother Simon. Andrew, as far as we can tell, was content to be near the top, but not at the top. Andrew was content being who and what God made him to be. Andrew was not an upfront person. He was not a commanding personality. He was not a point person. Andrew was a supporter. Andrew was a facilitator. Andrew was an upholder. Andrew was a backer. Andrew was like Barnabas. Mr. Encouragement, who was willing to take the second position to Paul so that the one with the greater public giftedness could serve effectively. And Andrew is exactly the kind of person so desperately needed in the church today For every one Peter, you need many, many, many Andrews. It is the Andrews of the church who make the body of Christ function efficiently. Without the Andrews of the church, there would be no body of Christ to function as the Lord would have us to function. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to take a couple moments to look at this chapter, and I want to see Andrew in this light. The 12 disciples really become for us a microcosm of the body of Christ. I believe that every personality type and every giftedness type that you would find in a church, you will find in one way or another in the 12. They become a composite of the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, in addressing the Corinthians, is making the point that God has placed everyone in the church at the place God has sovereignly designed. And everyone is not made the same, and everyone is not gifted the same. And the body cannot function well unless every member fulfills his part in the body. And if the church was made up of all Peters, it would be a disaster. And it requires every kind and every type, just like a human body must have all different body types in order for there to be a common coordination and a common capacity to work. So, in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, Paul writes, and he's making this very point that I'm trying to make about Andrew. Look at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he says, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. And what is implied in that statement is that there are some members in the church at Corinth who have supportive roles and who have become discontent with the place that the Lord has assigned them in the church. And so, verse 15, if the foot, and a foot is a somewhat unseemly part of the body. It's the part that becomes dirty. It's the part that's usually covered. Yet, where could a body go and where would a body be without the feet? In fact, even Paul, quoting Isaiah 52, said, how blessed are the what? The feet who bring glad tidings of good news. How important the feet are. And so in verse 15, here is the example of someone who has been placed by God in the body of Christ as a foot. And the grass always appears to be greener on the other side. And this person looks in the mirror and sees someone else serving in the body of Christ and says, oh, I wish I was like so-and-so at church. If I was only wired like so-and-so at church, then I would really have a contribution to make. But woe is me, I am only a foot. Feeling like a heel. If the foot says, because I am not a hand. Now, a hand is visible. A hand has dexterity. Thus, the superiority of golf over soccer. The hand is much needed. Far greater skill in using the hand. Have you ever gone to a surgeon and asked him to operate on you, put the scalpel in his foot to make the incisions? No. I guess I'm defeating my own point here, but if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is not this reason any the less a part of the body? And Paul's argument is no. Every body needs two hands and two feet, or you will be severely limited. In verse 16, he continues the same analogy. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye. Now, an ear is off to the side. You don't normally stare at people's ears. But when you talk to someone, as I've told my boys, you need to look them in the eyes. You see someone's eyes. It would drive someone crazy if you spoke to them and just stared at their ears the whole time that you were talking to them. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, and that is such an exaggerated statement, well, then I just must not be a part of that church if all I am is just an ear. He says at the end of verse 16, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And the answer is no, it's not any less a part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, then the church would be a cyclops. And parallel to our study of the 12 disciples, if the whole church was made up of Peters, no one would be able to even speak. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now, verse 18 is such a monumental verse. Tune back in. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desires. Such an attitude of discontent with who I am and where I am in the body of Christ is actually an indictment against God. It is an indictment against the wisdom of God. It is an indictment against the sovereignty of God. As if God has mismanaged and misplaced my life. And so in verse 18, he appeals to the sovereignty of God and says, it's God who created the ear to be an ear. It is God who created the nose to be a nose and an eye to be an eye. And the team functions well when the quarterback doesn't play tackle but plays quarterback. And when the tackle plays tackle and not some other position. So verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? There would be no body. And this is the genius of the church, that on the day of Christ's ascension, the physical body of Christ was taken up to glory, and 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the spiritual body of Christ was formed. And verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. And that eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Here's the point Paul will make. It is those parts of the body that are most visible and that our eye is most drawn to are not necessarily the most necessary. The most important parts of your body cannot be seen. They are the internal organs. And if you had a choice between giving up a finger or giving up your heart, you would give up your finger. And if you had a choice between giving up a kidney or giving up some other internal organ or giving up an earlobe, give up the earlobe. Yet this is what is outward and is what is seen, yet it is those parts of the body that are unseen that are the most important for the functioning of the body. That's the point Paul is making. And so even as we study the 12 disciples, there are parts about Peter that we can all connect with and relate to, but all of us should not want to be a point person. There are many, many Andrews in the body of Christ that are indispensable and so valuable to the functioning of the body. And if we will assume our God-given place in the body of Christ, then the kingdom of God will advance and the glory of God will be shed abroad on the earth. There's no need to read really the rest of this. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. He is saying, you know, the organ on the inside may not be as attractive looking as someone's chin, but oh, how important that internal organ is to the life and to the vitality of the body. How important was Andrew to the 12? Critically, direly important to the 12. It was Andrew who brought Peter to Christ. It was Andrew who stood there that day when the Lord multiplied the fish and the loaves. Andrew was the man who was leading people to Christ one-on-one. How important it is to be an Andrew. And if God has made you to be an Andrew, if God has made you to be a supportive disciple, then praise God, because in that last day, many who are first will be last. And many who are presently last will be first on that final day. We'll come back, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. And I want us to consider the last heading of our study of Andrew. We have seen his strong persona. He is manly. He is a rugged fisherman. He was attracted to the earthy ministry of John the Baptist. You do not become more manly than Andrew. And then second, we have seen, as we've looked at Andrew, we have seen in looking at Andrew his supportive place, as he is number 4 on the list and has a supportive place to Peter and to James and to John. Finally, I want you to see his selfless practice. His selfless practice. And there are 3 key texts that will unlock for us his selfless practice. And I know I just had you turn to Mark 3. I'm just now remembering that all 3 of these are in the Gospel of John. So that was just a little dexterity therapy for you. If you will turn to John chapter 1, and I want to take you to the 3 texts in which Andrew speaks. Now, as you are turning to the Gospel of John, and we will isolate these 3 texts, here's what we learn about Andrew. Every time Andrew is revealed in the Scripture in which he speaks, he is speaking one-on-one to another person about the Lord, or is representing another person to the Lord. He is at the intersection of people's lives and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you get that? In being a supportive disciple, do not think that he is away from where it is happening in ministry. All 3 of these are at the intersection of the lives of people and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is at that connecting point. There is no more vital ministry than to be at that intersection. It's been well said, there are only 2 things going out of this world, the Word of God and the souls of men, right? That's where Andrew lived, with the Word of God, the souls of men. Now, in John chapter 1, I want you to note the first. And what we will see is Andrew leading his brother to Christ. Now, in John chapter 1, just to set the context, verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he gives testimony, verse 23, that he is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. This testimony refers to John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. And so, in the following verses, as he is out in the wilderness, he is preaching the Word of God, and those who are gathering to hear him preach become his disciples. And 2 of these disciples are John and Andrew. And they will be mentioned beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day, John, referring to John the Baptist, was standing there with two of his disciples, not the Lord's disciples, two of his disciples. One of those two is Andrew. Andrew, who is mentioned in verse 40, is one of these two. And he is attracted and drawn to the strong preaching of John the Baptist. Verse 36, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist did, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And at this point, John the Baptist will turn his disciples away from himself, and he is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is saying, you need to put your faith and your trust not in me, but in Jesus Christ. There he is, as Jesus walks up now in the wilderness. "Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrificial substitute for sinners." Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They turned their backs on John the Baptist, and they began to follow Christ. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" We looked at this several weeks ago. This is the master question of every question that can be asked. This is the key that unlocks every heart that is to be opened by grace. What are you after in life? What are you looking for? What do you seek? They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "What we are seeking is you. You are the Lamb of God. Where are you staying? We want a personal relationship with you." And verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the ninth hour. And John records the very time, because it is at this moment and this time that John has committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. It was so real, it was so life-changing, he could point to the very time, the very place where he was. Now, I know that not everyone in this room today can point to the time and the place. And what is really important is that you are saved. But if there is a clear presentation of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit is at work, you cannot convince me that if you repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ, that you could not know that that happened at that moment. The only way that could happen is you were under such weak gospel preaching, you wouldn't know the truth hardly if you heard it from that pulpit. There is no black, no white, it's just a pulpit of gray. And only by God's sovereign grace are you saved. No help from the preacher whatsoever who diluted the gospel message. But when you are in a place where the truth is made known in the full counsel of God, I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, you will know it was 10 o'clock in the morning and where you were when you were saved. And if your religion hasn't changed your life, you better change your religion, because you do not have the real thing. John laid hold of the real thing. And he knew it, and it rung true in his heart. And it was so etched in his soul. I know where I was standing. I know what was going on. It was at that moment that I stepped through the narrow gate. And the weight of the world was rolled off my shoulder. And for the first time in my life, I had peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know that, I wonder if you're saved. As John writes this in his humility, he will not even mention his name. He just refers to himself as one of the two disciples. This was the point of entrance into the kingdom of light. And Andrew was there. And for Andrew, Andrew was saved too. And what was the first thing that Andrew did? Did Andrew run into Jerusalem and preach a sermon? Andrew did the one thing that is most natural. He went to the one whom he loved the most and did the greatest thing you could ever do for another person. Far greater than giving them food or clothing, far greater than helping them across the street, is to lead them to Christ. You will never do a greater thing for another person. And this was the genius of Andrew. So look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, referring to Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Even in his conversion, he has this supportive role. His brother isn't even saved yet. That doesn't happen until the next verse. Andrew is saved, and he's still Simon Peter's brother. He's still playing second fiddle in the orchestra. But that's where God placed him. Verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon. And let me tell you, that is the hardest witness to give. How much easier it is to go across the ocean and to go to another place to talk to a stranger about Christ than to talk to your own flesh and blood about the Lord Jesus. You talk about real in Andrew's life. This is real. And of all people to go to in your family, you go to Simon. He has an opinion about everything. He has never been wrong about anything. And you're going to Simon and to say, I have found him. And so verse 41, he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Verse 42, he, Andrew, brought him, Peter, to Jesus. There was something contagious about Andrew. There was something infectious about Andrew. There was something persuasive about Andrew. It was so real in his soul that he was able to persuade his strong, stubborn brother, Simon, to come to the Lord. Oh, how we need Andrews. How we need Andrews in the body of Christ. How we need in this church for there to be Andrews who go to their loved ones, who go to their friends, who go to their neighbors and say, we have found Him, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to come. You've got to hear. Let me tell you about Him. No, come and hear about Him. And Andrew wouldn't take no for an answer from Peter. It doesn't say it in the text, but knowing how Peter operated, there no doubt had to be some resistance on Peter's part. But Andrew would not take no for an answer, and he brought him to the Lord. God uses people to bring others to Christ. And this is Andrew. You are never more like Andrew than when you are bringing someone to Christ. You are never more like Andrew than when you are working one-on-one, reaching another individual in your family, in your home, in your business, in your school, and bringing them to Christ. This is Andrew talking one-on-one to his brother Simon. Come to John chapter 6. I want you to see the second time that we see Andrew at work. And again, it's Andrew behind the scenes, out of the spotlight, on the wings, working with an individual. In this case, it's a lad, whatever age that would be. Let's just say a teenage boy. And Andrew is the go-between between a little boy and the Lord this day. John chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed Him. This is at the height of the popularity of our Lord's ministry. In the previous chapter, they wanted to make Him king. In chapter 18, verse 18, but in 6, it's the overflow. He gets in a boat. He goes to the other side of the sea. The people follow Him. They run around to the other side of the sea. There are thousands of people following. Now, He will multiply enough loaves and fish to feed 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women and children. There are always more women than men. At least 20,000 people are clamoring to hear Christ one more time and to hear His preaching. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, verse 5, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, it was like a football stadium full of people. Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? Now the question was very intentional, because the next verse tells us that He was saying this to test Philip, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Verse 7, Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. They had a little kitty. Judas was the treasurer. They had about 200 denarii, which was about 8 months' worth of salary for one person. So there were some women who were financially underwriting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, helping them with their needs as they traveled about and preached and taught. And so they have about approximately 200 denarii in their treasury. And He looks at all the people who are coming, and He looks into their account, and He surmises 200 denarii of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So He looks and sees how big the problem is, and He looks and sees how small their resources are. And He goes, it's impossible. Well, it is impossible from man's perspective. Verse 8, one of His disciples, Andrew. Here is Andrew. Notice how he is identified in his supportive role. Simon Peter's brother. As if we don't know who Andrew is. Said to Him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, how does Andrew know this? Because Andrew didn't see 20,000 sea of anonymous faces. And Andrew is not adding up all the statistics so that we can have it for our church newsletter of how many people are coming to church now and where we are on with our 200 denarii fund. Andrew sees individuals. Andrew sees people. Andrew doesn't see numbers. Andrew sees individuals. Both are needed, by the way. And Andrew sees a little boy, surely overlooked by the others, passed by the others. Andrew sees the little boy, and he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so Andrew takes this information, perhaps the boy and the food with him, to the Lord as if to say, I know that we don't have enough money and we have so many people, but you always seem to know what to do. And if we can just place the matter before you, Lord, you'll know what to do. Andrew has really no idea. He's just a man of faith, and if we place the matter before the Lord, and so he represents the little boy to the masses, to the Lord. That's so much like Andrew. You know, we need Andrews in this church. We can't have enough Andrews in this church. When this service is over, there'll be a lot of people who will just bolt. There will be other people who will linger and hang around and want to talk, want to fellowship, want to connect, maybe even want to be saved. And how much it would be like an Andrew to want to remain for some short period of time just to see, are there any lads, are there any individuals, is there anybody here who needs to be encouraged? Before the service, an Andrew would be not always going up to the same people to talk, but would be looking for the lad over in the corner to go to him, to draw him out. There's one more text that I want you to see, and then we're quickly finished. John 12. Turn to John 12. John 12, verse 20. And this is the other time that Andrew is mentioned in the four gospel accounts in which he plays a strategic part. John 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Greeks were Gentiles. Greeks were non-Jews. They are now being drawn into the ministry of the Lord. Verse 21. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. That's interesting. Rather than Philip going directly to the Lord, which he certainly could do. I mean, he travels with the Lord. He sleeps with the Lord. He studies with the Lord. He's a part of the ministry with the Lord. He's been chosen by the Lord. Yet Philip does not go directly to the Lord whom he knows. He goes to Andrew. And perhaps there is some kind of protocol involved. Perhaps there is some kind of inside access that is needed within the 12 to get to the Lord. I'm not certain. It's just that Andrew is the contact point. Andrew is the person that Philip knows is the right one to approach the Lord on this. Because Andrew is the one-on-one man. He is the one who is always sensitive to individuals, and the Lord will hear him. And so in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Philip did not want to go by himself. I need Andrew with me. Because Andrew is so focused upon individual people, bringing them to the Lord. He lives at the intersection of the lives of people and the Lord Himself, and He is always in some way bringing people to the Lord. That's just the whole bent of his life. It's the whole thrust of his life. He is not a cul-de-sac off to himself, living unto himself. He is one who is in the midst of the crowd. He is not a high-charge personality. He is not an upfront person, but his radar are up for people, and he is looking for people that he can move toward the Lord. Great is the contribution of Andrew to the ministry of the Lord. How can you relate to Andrew today? Every one of us here today can relate to Andrew. Even if you're a James or a John, even if you're a Philip or a Matthew, there is something about Andrew, there are qualities about Andrew that we all see to be desirable for our own lives. And every one of us needs to take home some qualities of Andrew and to incorporate them into our Christian life, right? And so what we take from Andrew is that we, as we serve the Lord, we need to be involved at the point of intersection of people's lives and Jesus Christ. And wherever we are, whatever we are doing, wherever we serve in the body of Christ, I have a significant contribution to make for eternity. Some plant, some water, God always gives the growth. Some prepare the soil, some sow the seed, some are harvesters. We all have a part to play in this. And in your life, you need to see people around you as people in need for you to talk to them about the Lord and to bring them to Christ. And it will require your enthusiasm, like Andrew had with his own brother. It will require your being upbeat about your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you show up with a long face and say, "Don't you want to be like me?" No one is going to want to go to Christ, because they're going to end up like you. But if there will be a true joy, a true God-given excitement for what God is doing in your life, and surely He is doing something in your life, if you will give testimony of that, and if you will give glory to God and say, "We found Him. Come with me. Let me lead you to Christ." And God will use you in a mighty and dynamic way. God has His Peters, but God has His Andrews. And thank God for the Andrews, who play second fiddle very well. And they are the ones that make the harmony in the church. May God use you to make such harmony. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I cannot close this service without saying to you, we have found Him. We have found Him. And you need to find Him too. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is living bread who has come down out of heaven. And one bite of Him, if you'll receive Him, you'll never hunger again. And you'll live forever. And no longer have empty, hollow existence. You will have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You'll have your sins forgiven. And you will know Him who is to know life eternal. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Andrew, an example that he is to us. And would You encourage our hearts to seek the qualities that we see in Andrew. May we all know what it is to point people to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.